I love a lot of things about our church. I'm thankful for a lot of things about our church. One of them is our musicians. They do a fantastic job. Just to brag on our worship director, Katie Polsky, also, because she's not here this morning, but she chooses the songs every week. I don't know if you noticed, as we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, did you notice Mighty Fortress and From the Depths of Woe, both written by Martin Luther? And hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll realize why we chose All Glory Be to Christ and In Christ Alone. We'll be talking about In Christ Alone. And that song was a wonderful Reformation hymn that kind of captured a lot of what the Reformation put forward. So really thankful for her. She does that every week. If you just take your bulletin home and look at it, you can start to see this thread that gets weaved throughout the entire service. If you have your Bibles, please open them and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts is in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts. Mentioned it before, but I just want to remind you, this Tuesday, is not just Halloween. It is the 500th anniversary of this German Augustinian monk named Martin. On this day, on Tuesday, 500 years ago in 1517, he mailed a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz with these things that he had problems going on. He saw these problems within the church. Not only did he mail this letter, he went and he took these 95 theses. They were disputations, we could say. He wanted to debate them, and he went to All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed them on the door. And he nailed them there because it was like the bulletin board, saying, somebody please come talk to me about this. And with all apologies to guys like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, we're going to talk about that in Sunday school after service, these pre-reformers. We're looking back at 500 years ago as what Martin Luther did as being this catalyst for a reformation of sorts, right? I don't think Martin Luther had any idea that this was going to come from his 95 theses when he first did them. So what we're going to do is we're starting this new sermon series over the next 5 weeks looking at the five solas of the Reformation. Sola is just Latin for alone or only. While the Reformation was about a lot of things, one of the things looking back on that got emphasized in the Reformation is what we call the five solas. And it's that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and that our only rule, the only infallible rule of practice and faith is Scripture alone. So that's why if you're, you know, in Reformed churches, you hear people saying things like sola gratia, that's grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone. And then what we're going to talk about this morning is in how we are saved in Christ alone, through Christ alone, solus Christus. And we're going to talk about more about what that means in a second. But just some context for Acts chapter 4, right before we read it. Peter and John have just healed a guy who has been crippled his entire life, a grown man. Peter says to this guy, you might have heard these words before, silver and gold have I none, but what I can offer you is what? Is Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, I say, stand up and walk. And this guy does, and people are amazed and they're astonished. And Peter then goes on to take an opportunity, never waste an opportunity, to tell somebody about Jesus. And as our passage starts, the religious establishment, the powers that be, have caught wind of what Peter and John have done, and they come to question them. They come to question them. They don't like what Peter and John are saying or doing because it's challenging their power. So we're going to read Acts chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. I know it says 1 through 22 in your bulletin, but adjust with me on the fly. Listen up, this is God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we simply ask, would you show us the truth? Would you show us who we are? Would you show us our sin from this passage? Would you show us how to live? But most of all, would you show us Jesus? And we ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. Three things I want to look at is, first off, the message. Secondly, the messengers. And thirdly, the men. The message, the messengers, and the men. They give me a bonus in my paycheck if I do alliteration in the sermon. That is a joke, if you're wondering. First off, the message. So at the beginning of our passage, Peter and John, they've found themselves in a little bit of trouble. On the powers that be, they don't like this message, and they come to stop them. They come to confront them. They come to put the kibosh on it. And it says in verse 2 that these leaders, these rulers, they're greatly annoyed because of Peter and John. There's a lot of things that Christians can do that are good that will annoy people. There's also a lot of things that are just annoying in themselves and we don't need to do. Do you want to go to Burger King? I only serve one king. Can't go certain. No, that's just annoying. That's awful, right? But what they're doing, they're rubbing these guys the wrong way is actually because of a good thing. You can be annoying for good reasons. Because in their message, the religious establishment recognizes that there's this bold, subversive message, this claim that challenges who's in charge. Okay? So what's their message? What's their message that Peter and John have been preaching, what they're talking about, what they say to the Sanhedrin? It's simply this. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, right? Their message is solus Christus. Christ alone. So Peter, you know, he's gotten up and he's preached and he said, you know, the only reason that this guy who hasn't been able to walk his whole life is able to walk and is standing here right now is because of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he reminds them, he says, he's the one you've killed. He's the one who God raised from the dead. And it's like, Peter says, he quotes Psalm 118, he said, it's like that cornerstone. You know, it's that stone that got rejected by the builders. Who are you? Religious leaders. But now that stone which was rejected has become the cornerstone, the most important stone. And let me tell y'all while you're listening one more thing. There is literally not one iota of salvation apart from this Jesus that we're telling you about. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That this is their message. Their message is solus Christus, Christ alone, something that the reformers emphasized. And I want to say this morning, there are two parts, if we want to break that up, two parts to their message of Christ alone. It's this. It's the exclusivity of Christ. It's a claim to the exclusiveness of Christ, and also a claim to the sufficiency of Christ. Claim to the exclusivity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Let me explain what that means. First off, the exclusivity of Christ. It's an exclusive claim that they're making, right? They say, no other name. None. Zip. Nada. Meaning, y'all who are part of the nation of Israel, that's what they're talking to in this address, they say, known for being a nation saved by the mercy of God. Right? Saved by God from slavery. A nation tasked with bearing this message of salvation like a light to the nations. Even y'all are in danger of missing out on salvation if you miss Jesus. And when Peter says no other name, name is just, it's standing for, you know, that person themselves, their character, what they do, who they are, what they're about. And it's not an isolated claim that Peter makes. Scripture agrees with this throughout. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus himself said to Peter and John, right, in the upper room, John 14:6, he says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's a very exclusive phrase. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it's an exclusive claim. That exclusive claims are not very popular today, at least on the surface, right? And guess what? It wasn't popular back then either. And I get it. We do. We live in a quote-unquote inclusive age, right? So any bold-faced exclusive claims, they sound particularly harsh to people. Maybe you've heard about the parable of the five blind men and the elephant. Have you heard that one before? It goes like this. There's these five blind men, and they all come, and they come to this elephant, and they're touching a different part of the elephant, and they're asked to describe it. So the first blind man, you know, he's grabbing the tail of the elephant, and he says, an elephant is like a rope. And then the second one, you know, he's grabbing one of the elephant's legs, and he says, the elephant is like a tree trunk. The third one, he's touching the side of the elephant, he says, an elephant is like a wall. And then the next one says, you know, he's holding one of the elephant's ears, and he says, no, an elephant is like a blanket. I don't really know what an elephant's ear looks like. I don't know. Maybe a blanket. The last one, though, he's holding the trunk of the elephant, and he says, no. You all have it wrong. An elephant is like a giant snake, right? And the reason people tell parable like this is to say, you know, all the religions of the world, you know, any god that they're searching for, all the religions of the world kind of stand for, like, the different blind men. And whatever the truth that they're searching for, that god, however you define him, is the elephant. And so they're all describing him differently. They all are, you know, grabbing different parts of the elephant, and it seemed, you know, they seem to be disagreeing on so many different levels, but it's all the same thing. And the parable, you know, if you listen to it, maybe it sounds a lot like humility, right? You know, saying, hey guys, listen, let's get along, let's coexist. It's all the same thing. What's the problem? I don't know if you're tracking with that. What's the problem, though, that's being made? Because it's this inclusive parable. There's a problem with the claim that's being made, and it's this. One person is saying, well, everybody else is blind. I actually stand back and can see the whole elephant. Right? It's kind of masking itself and masquerading as this super inclusive claim. But really, ultimately, what it's saying is, y'all can't see, I can. I have the truth, this is the way things are. So even though it might sound very humble at first and trying to embrace all these different beliefs, really, it also, at its base, is this exclusive claim. I can see. You know, trust me, listen to me, I have the secret to life. And that's why I want to suggest to you that all moral viewpoints end up being exclusive at some point. And while this message, I do want to put forward, that Peter is preaching is extremely exclusive, no other name, it's also at the same time radically inclusive, right? The message is one of the most exclusive claims ever. There's no other name by which we can be saved, and yet it's a different kind of exclusivity. Why? Because this message actually teaches us that our acceptance with God is based on nothing about us. Not our moral record, our education, our race, our political viewpoint. God gives salvation as a gift to all who will repent and receive it as a gift. It's this message of humility. It's a message of grace. So think about this. I mean, if you go and you look at all the other religious world leaders who've lived in the history of the world, any religious leader, wise man, teacher, they all say something like this. They all say, I am pointing to the way. It's right over there. Just live like me. You'll find the way. You'll find it joyfully. It's right over there. Go do it. But Peter and John met this guy who turned that on his head and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm not just pointing to a way of life, right? Of you figuring it out on your own, of you accomplishing it on your own. I am the way to life. Finding life is actually finding me. I didn't come to show you, you know, this path that you have to follow up the Mount of Righteousness, and then hopefully someday, one day, you will find God sitting on the top of it. No, I am God come down from the top of the mountain to you to live the life that you couldn't live and die the death that you deserve to die. And now my resurrection is your resurrection. It's secured your life. It's radically different. It's radically different. It's exclusive, yet it's the most inclusive message ever given. Because it says, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he says, failures, come. Prostitutes, come. Addicts, come. Church hypocrites, come. Come and find Jesus. Find salvation. And the message, you know, it doesn't leave you in your sin. There's discipleship, there's holiness, there's, you know, call to confession. Jesus says, you know, follow me. He says, follow me. But it doesn't require you to clean up first before you come to him. He says, come as you are. I'm not going to leave you as you are, but come as you are. So it's an exclusive claim, and yet it's one of the most, it is the most inclusive message ever given in the history of the world. The second part of this message is not only exclusive, this message of Christ alone that Peter makes, it's also talking about the sufficiency of Christ. That's the other aspect of Peter saying that there's no other name. What he's saying then is that in this name, that what Jesus has accomplished in his life, his death, and his resurrection is sufficient. Meaning, it's enough. It's enough. I said earlier, the name of the person represents their character, what they were all about, what they did. Jesus says something on the cross in John 19:30. He says these three short words, one word in the Greek. He says, it is finished. It is finished. What that means is that he actually meant that. That what he accomplished, what he has paid for, is finished. You don't have to add to it to get salvation. Jesus has done it all, and we receive it by faith. There's salvation in Jesus' name because he's actually accomplished all that is necessary for us to be restored to God and held safe in his hands. You know, his sacrifice on the cross pays the price for the forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future. It's enough. It's sufficient. And so all of our obedience, all of our sacrifice, all of our giving does nothing to actually merit, to earn our salvation. It's all this outworking of joy and thanksgiving and love for God. And you might say, cool, why does this matter? I think it matters because if you're like me, I forget almost every day that Jesus is actually sufficient, that Jesus is actually enough. And let me ask it this way, you know, where do you tend to find your meaning and satisfaction in life? In your career, in your family, your marriage, your reputation and pleasure and finance? You know, where are you storing up your treasure? Where do you practically, you know, as the rubber meets the road, where do you act like your salvation actually is? And Peter, he quotes Psalm 118, in verse 11 of Acts 4, he says Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, these representative religious leaders in Israel. But the stone that was rejected has now become the cornerstone. Some translations say capstone. Capstone would be the one at the top. Cornerstone's the one at the corner on the bottom. I think cornerstone is actually a better translation. Do you know about the cornerstone? You know about the cornerstone? You know, cornerstones have been around for a long time. In the ancient world, the cornerstone would often be sought first before a building project even began. Because all of the dimensions of the project, of this building, were going to be projected off of this cornerstone. So if you found a cornerstone whose lines were true, then what are the lines of the rest of the building? They also are true. If you found a cornerstone that was big and strong, it meant the rest of the building was big and strong. Oftentimes they'd go and they'd look and they'd try to find this cornerstone. It would take as long to find the cornerstone to build it, to cut it, as it would to build the rest of the edifice. It's this precious stone. And Peter's claim is that even though Jesus Christ was rejected and tossed like a little stone on, you know, a heap of other stones off to the side, outside of the city of Jerusalem on the cross, he's being scoffed at as just like a rabble-rouser, that Jesus Christ, through that, God actually made him the cornerstone. And so, if the lines of the cornerstone are true, the lines of the building are true. What Peter's claiming then is to be in Christ, to have salvation in him, is to say, whatever is true of Jesus then gets to be true of you. If his lines are true, your lines are true. If he is strong, then you are strong. What does that mean? That means y'all, if you believe in Christ, if you are resting in Christ alone for your salvation, you have just as much right to heaven as Jesus does. He is sufficient. Christ alone is sufficient. It's in Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's not Jesus plus the sacraments. Jesus plus how well-behaved your kids are. Jesus plus your Presbyterianism. Jesus plus your political party. As important as all those things are, it's Christ alone. His work is actually sufficient. This is good news. So that's the message. That's the message that they're giving, is it's in Christ alone. It's an exclusive claim, yet it's radically inclusive. And it's talking about the sufficiency of Jesus. He is actually enough. Second thing, though, I want to look at the messengers. We'll look at Peter and John for a minute. Because this message, you know, we're using Latin phrases and things like that, solus Christus, Christ alone. You're like, cool, I know something now when people speak in some Latin in front of me. But what does it actually change my life, right? Does it actually do anything for me? Does it actually transform how we live if we hold to this, right? So we said, Peter and John, they're preaching, they get in trouble, they get arrested, put in jail overnight, and you kind of get this notion that the author of Acts is saying, you know, you can arrest Peter and John, you can arrest the apostles, you can't arrest the gospel, right? So, and then the next morning they come out, and verse 6 mentions that Annas the high priest and Caiaphas are there. Now, maybe you have no idea who Annas the high priest and Caiaphas are, but just a reminder, the book of Acts is written by the gospel writer Luke. It's kind of like a part two. So if you've read through the Gospel of Luke for the first time and you get to this, you know, this story where Jesus is on trial, you know who's there? Annas and Caiaphas. And you know what you get? As you get to Acts 4, you know what you're thinking? Oh man, there was like no justice for Jesus when he stood trial before this, like this massive mistrial. And oh my goodness, Peter and John, did they actually stand a chance? You want to know what? Peter and John probably were thinking the exact same thing. And it says they lined up and they made, it says they surrounded them in their midst, because what they would literally do when they would stand in trial before these 71 men is they'd kind of stand in this arc and they'd put the people in the middle of it. The historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, said people would actually wear funeral clothes as kind of a sign of like, man, we're in for it if we don't tell the truth before these guys. It's a pretty intimidating scene. These guys, they're starting to ask questions before them. Peter speaks up, and he talks, and he makes these claims in this message that we talked about. And what's these religious leaders, what's their impression? What does it say? What's their takeaway? Astonishment. Astonishment. They're bewildered. They're like, holy cow, these guys are bold. And they look in the middle like, huh? These are like uneducated common guys. What do they do? How are they talking like this? Where did they get this boldness? Where did they learn to speak like this? And the answer is actually in there, right? It doesn't say, you know, they went to, you know, Hebrew rabbinical school and none of you guys knew that. No, the answer is in there. It says they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. That's the answer to their boldness. They had been with Jesus. There's this message. There's this movie called Night and Day with Tom Cruise and Cameron Diaz. It is like classic, like Tom Cruise overacting action star type things. In this movie, Tom Cruise is this ex-CIA guy, and you know now the bad guys are actually CIA, and they're going after him. And by chance, he runs into just a common citizen named June, played by Cameron Diaz, and, you know, their fates get intertwined. The second time they get together, she's, you know, crazy first meeting. The second time, she's like, no, oh my goodness, this guy is crazy. Who is this guy? And they go on, like, this car chase, and guys are shooting at him. At one point, like, Tom Cruise jumps and, like, lands on top of a car, and the whole time he's just, like, cool, calm guy, and she's rightly freaking out. And and they finally get away from the bad guys, and she turns, June turns to Tom Cruise, and she says, I want to get away from you. I want to run away. And he's like, you want to run away? You want to go away? Fine, June. You can go away. I'll let you go. You want to know something, though, June? There are a lot of bad guys out there, June. And all these bad guys want to come after us and get us, June. So you can go, June, if you really want to go. But I just want you to know, your chance of surviving without me is here. With me, here. And he goes, with me, without me. With me, without me. And it's like Tom Cruise overacting. That's my point. There's a point. It's as if Peter and John, after spending time with this beautiful one, this one who they saw die and rose again, can say, listen, without him, we're nothing. There's no hope. We didn't know it, but we were a mess. But with him, everything, everything. So come at me, bro. With him, everything. Without him, nothing. How did he get this boldness? Because they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. What does this mean for us? It means we want to be a place, a church body, that because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you know, we are instinctively pushing out into the lives of other people, and we push out of our petty interests. We push out of our obsession with ourselves. We push out of our paralyzing fears of the big bad world out there. You know, we push out into the life of one another, into the life of the world, and we're bearing this joy of Jesus, this good news of our life with him. We want to encounter the life of the living God and then to extend that life into the world. Saying, without him, nothing, but with him, everything. Let me ask you this. Does your life point to Christ? Somebody looked, they said, what's different about that person? They've been with Jesus. That's what they recognized. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Does your life point to Christ? And you know, I mean, I know I kind of feel it when you ask that question. It kind of feels like a guilt-ridden question, right? I'm not trying to make you feel like you have to be one of the religious elites, because it's actually the religious elites who are questioning these common, simple men. And it's their boldness that they see. In his word, we get to spend time with Jesus in prayer and worship and fellowship with the body of Christ. As we serve others, as we allow ourselves to be served at his table at the Lord's Supper, we spend time with Jesus too. Christ avails himself to you. You get to spend time with Jesus just like Peter and John did. The same boldness that they had is available to you. Let him form you then in the habits of love. Let him shape you as he teaches you dependence, mold you in his wisdom, adorn you with goodness, satisfy you in his embrace. So that's the message of Christ alone. It's an exclusive one, yet radically inclusive. It talks about the sufficiency of Christ. These messengers who say this stuff, their boldness can only be explained because of their life with Christ. This radical message that, hey, listen, I don't have to perform, right? Somebody's done it for me. So I'm not going to have to pretend anymore. I don't have to live this farce of a life. I can actually say the truth and trust myself to the one who I believe has actually accomplished salvation for me. Third thing, last thing, I want to look at these men, these group of religious leaders, the shortest point. I don't know, how did it sound to you when you read Peter's words, verse 12, you're listening to him? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I wonder what stood out to you. I wonder how it sound. When I listen to it, it kind of sounds like this theological statement that Peter's making. And it is, in a sense, a theological statement that Peter's making. That was kind of our first point of the sermon, right? I read it, I was reading the passage over and over, and you know, want to know what? One word stood out to me as I read it over and over again. It was the word we. Is this word we? There's no other name by which we can be saved. Why does that matter? It matters because Peter's standing there and he's saying, there's no other name by which I, Peter, can be saved. Or this man who used to not be able to walk and standing before you can be saved. And there's no other name by which you, men, leaders of Israel, can also be saved. This theological statement is actually this invitation to his opponents, right? That's what's going on, that they too would come and love the all-sufficient Christ too. They would come to the one who, you know, who with him rescue and repose, that they too, this is the we that they're saying. I'll close with this illustration. There's this movie, Brian Song, a television movie in the 70s. It's the one that most guys, if they're going to admit that they cried in a movie, they cried in this one. I did. I was like in high school. I just happened to be like turning the channels and watched it, not knowing anything about it. And like, yeah, by the end, I was like weeping and be like, oh, my sisters, don't come in here. Nobody look at me. In Brian's song, it tells the true story of a friendship between two football players for the Chicago Bears, Brian Piccolo and Gale Sayers, but both very good running backs for the Chicago Bears. It takes place in the 1960s. You know, it's in the midst of racial tension and the civil rights movement in our country. Brian Piccolo is a white man. Gale Sayers is a black man. It's a true story. They actually were the first interracial roommates in the NFL. They forged this deep friendship. And Gale Sayers, you know, he has this devastating knee injury. And it's Brian Piccolo, his dear close friend. He's there for me. He encourages him. He helps him through this recovery process. Only then, not after long, Brian Piccolo ends up getting cancer. Towards the end of the movie, there's this poignant scene. Gale Sayers, he's receiving the George Halas Award for the most courageous player. And he's receiving this award, and he gives up to give his speech, and he says, I don't deserve this award. Let me tell you who should get this award. My friend, Brian Piccolo, who has cancer and is fighting it, he says he's the most courageous person I know. And then he says, it's this oddly beautiful line. He says to all these people, I love Brian Piccolo, and I hope you love him too. I mean, it's like, don't we all want a friend like that? You know, you can witness in boldness to other people and say, you know, listen, if you can show them, if you don't believe in Jesus, you know, this is how your system of thought does not hold together. Or you can witness boldly like Peter says and says, I love Jesus because he first loved me, and I would love it if you loved him too. I love him, and I would love it if you loved him too. This exclusive claim I'm making is not one of saying, look at me, I'm so proud, but it's saying, look at me, a chief of sinners, a man who denied him, who's come and is saying, listen, I found real forgiveness. Philosophers talk, you know, about forgiveness, and they say, if such a thing even exists, we exist as the body of Christ to display to the world that forgiveness is actually true, that there is a name. There is a name by which we can find salvation, by which you can be restored, which you can find an identity that is like a cornerstone in your life that sets all the lines of your life. And in knowing that, in knowing who you are, what it humbles you and it says, listen, these guys, these opponents, it's a we. There's no other name by which we must be saved. And I love this one who I call my cornerstone, this one who I say no other name. His name is actually sufficient. His name is actually glorious. There's no other name, and I would love it if you loved him too. Let's pray that God would help us to do this. Father, we pray right now what we often sing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Lord, we confess that it's in Christ alone that our hope is found, that he's our cornerstone. It's in Jesus that we get to cry, oh death, where is your sting? It's in Jesus that we get to say that we're new creations. It's in Jesus that we get to watch our shame get engulfed in mercy. It's in Jesus that we know who we are. Thank you. All glory be to Christ. And would you help us as a church body to make much of the name of Jesus? Would you help us to live boldly this week? Not in our own strength, but in Christ alone. When we pray all this in the name, in the only name, under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.